Church. My name is Matt, for those of you who don't know me, and I just get the honor and privilege of being able to open the Word for us today. If you do not have a Bible, we have one for you underneath your seats, and I don't know if you've noticed, we have new Bibles underneath the seats today, and they are larger print, and... You guys are so funny. They are larger print, and they are the translation that I'll be using for the preaching today. So you guys are too much. Too much. So you are welcome to use those today. If you need a Bible at home, you're welcome to take that home with you. We're going to be turning in our Bibles to John 21. John 21. If you're using the church Bibles, that'll be page 1005. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. So we're so glad to have you all here, and we're so glad to have you watching online with us today. I'm grateful that you are able to just be a part through technology of what the Lord's doing here at South Bay, and I pray that the Lord encourages you through our gathering today. Today we are continuing with our current sermon series, Come and See, Encountering the Risen Jesus. We began this series just a couple of weeks ago as we celebrated the risen, resurrected Jesus on Easter Sunday together. We began with the story of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, a lady filled with much grief as her friend was now dead. And in her grief, Jesus met her and showed her his power over life and death. And then last week, we recounted Jesus' love for Thomas, a committed follower who was now wrestling with much doubt. Most of us, including myself, have been there. Perhaps you find yourself there now. Thomas just wasn't sure of anything anymore, especially this Jesus guy. And so when Thomas had almost stopped looking for Jesus, Jesus came looking for Thomas. Jesus demonstrated his great love for Thomas by meeting him right at the edge of his doubt. And so Jesus invites Thomas, with all of his internal wrestlings, to simply trust him. And that's his invitation to you and me today as well. But today's message, we'll focus in on one more encounter recorded for us by John after Jesus walked out of his grave, one that I know we will all relate to. But before we return to the scripture, perhaps we could put ourselves out there before the Lord by considering a question. Here it is. What skeletons are in your closet? Well, that's one way to start a sermon. No, but seriously, let's be real with God and ourselves today. What sins eat at you and keep you up at night? And you know what I mean, right? I'm not talking about the little white lie that you told your children at the time. I'm talking about those giant offenses that you'd prefer to take with you to your grave. In other words, what's the thing you did that you thought you'd never do? The thing that no one would believe if they were to find out. It could have been very long ago, maybe it was recent. Perhaps it was a part of your BC, before Christ life. Even worse, it was while you were with Jesus, since you've known him. But you happen to be in the wrong place, at the wrong time, under the wrong circumstances. Everything in that moment, and in the moments leading up to it, led you to do that. To fall into that sin. To make that huge mistake, which you could never erase or take back. to achieve that transgression which would leave a long time scar on you and those closest to you. Even the best of us have had those moments where we stepped into a sin which we perceived to be beyond us. And if we're honest, you and I both have done things in our lifetime that we don't speak to others about. Things that we hide from others and things that we'd wish we could hide from God. And so the wounds of regret are immense. Of course, no one wants to sit and think on their biggest regrets, especially in church, I might add. Why? Well, because thinking on those sins for any decent amount of time usually leads us to dark places where our heart and our mind are clouded by a tremendous amount of shame. If we aren't careful, we can allow the misdeeds of yesterday to overshadow the hope of today. As you may know, lingering shame has a way of haunting and paralyzing us. It feels like our sins are held over us, written on our foreheads for everyone to see what we've done and who we really are. It can seem as though our shame hangs around, ready to poke its head out at any moment. At home with our spouse and children, at work with clients, when we go out with friends. And we're a lot like Adam and Eve in the garden, having realized our nakedness, and now we just want to hide. One of the environments where our shame can typically overwhelm us is an environment like the one we find ourselves in right now, the church. And sure, while some churches can spur on this shame in those who attend, most of the time, shame is a conversation between you and the accuser, the capital A accuser, which we believe to be Satan, the great enemy of our souls. Nevertheless, you sing the songs about God's grace and His kindness, and you hear the scriptures that tell of God's love, but you sit and wonder, how could God love me after all that I've done? Pastor Matt, doesn't God see the ugliest parts of me? Isn't He fully aware of what I've done in public and in private? Doesn't He know the thoughts hidden in my mind, the secrets that are kept away in my heart? And in order to not spare you the truth, I have to tell you, yes, yes, He does. In this world, no one knows your own vices quite like you do. But beyond this world, God knows your depravity even greater. And so, as I sit and ponder my biggest regrets, and as my shame rests at the back of my mind, it becomes easy to recognize God's mercy toward the rest of the world while forgetting His mercy toward me. God loves the world? Totally. God loves others? Certainly. God loves Matt Horn? Well, I just don't know how that could ever be. And it becomes less about what I did and more about how I now see myself. Guilt says what I've done is bad. Shame says I am bad. There's a big difference between the two. But there's one problem, though. At the crux of this matter is a belief that you alone are beyond the reach of God's compassion. You have committed a sin that God is incapable of forgiving. You are so much worse than others that God does not have the capacity or the ability to love even you. To me, it sounds awfully prideful to assume that your mistake is greater than God's mercy. You're making yourself the exception to what God has already declared to be true of Himself, that He is the ever-patient, ever-compassionate, ever-merciful God of heaven and earth. But unfortunately, because of what you've done in your life, you're just too far, right? You know, there was one particular follower of Jesus who had great devotion, but also required great mercy. You probably heard of him. His name was Peter. Well, actually, his name was Simon. Simon Peter. Simon, Simeon, Cephas, Peter, Barjona, John, Jacob, Hymer, Smith. We shouldn't get too caught up in the names that are given to Peter throughout Scripture, as they are very interchangeable. We know his original name was Simon, but Jesus gave Simon a new name. We read about this in John 1:42, which says that Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. With that said, if Jesus named Peter, Peter, then at least for today, we will also call him Peter. And Peter is an incredibly familiar name to the church, sometimes so familiar that we forget his actual story. It's not like Mary Magdalene or Thomas, who we know more like acquaintances than personal friends. Peter is someone we know well, or so we think. More often than not, we envision the Apostle Peter, who was responsible for the beginnings of the New Testament church, but we forget about pre-resurrection Peter. But it is the pre-resurrection Peter that we identify with the most. Much more than we identify with John the Beloved or Paul the church planter, we identify with Peter the quick-tempered. Peter who is a little rough around the edges. Peter who's prone to wonder. Peter who's always moving one step forward and taking two steps back. Does that sound about right? According to John's gospel account, we know that before Jesus met Peter, Jesus first met Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew went to Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Now, that's a big statement. The Messiah, or the Christ, was the promised and awaited Savior for the Jewish people. You don't just go around throwing that out. So Andrew is saying, "We have found the anointed one of God," and he wants to introduce Peter to him. When Peter first meets Jesus is when Jesus gives Peter his name. Shortly after this, it seems that Jesus has a second encounter with Peter, which is what we read about in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll have it with me on the screens. Luke says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number," everyone say large number. "Large. They enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." That's how many fish were in these boats. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It must have been sometime around mid-morning down by the water. The crowds following Jesus were starting to grow larger and becoming a bit overwhelming. And so Jesus is standing on a beach when his audience was getting bigger than he anticipated. The scripture says he was at the Lake of Gennesaret. And you may not know that this lake is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So it's the same place. The Sea of Galilee was the home turf of a young Peter. He grew up in Bethsaida with his brother Andrew, but now resided not too far away in Capernaum. And if you were to look in the back of your Bibles, there's maps, of course, and you'd see that both Bethsaida and Capernaum are right on the shores of this body of water. So as you might assume, Peter grew up around a lot of fishermen. This led to a short career in fishing. It was a short-lived career because, one, Peter was obviously not a very good fisherman. And two, God in flesh was about to step into his boat. In reality, Jesus was sparing him from a lifetime of low income, but he had a lot more to offer Peter than that. Jesus steps into Simon Peter's boat, and this was at least the second time that they had met. He asked that Peter would just take the boat out into the water, but only a little bit. He wanted to teach the crowds that had gathered on the shore from the boat, so he couldn't go that far. Say if the crowd were on the beach, Jesus was about 20 to 30 feet away from the sand. And from there, Jesus sits down in the boat, and he teaches the crowd who had gathered to hear him teach the word of God. After a few minutes, the teaching is over, and Jesus is sitting in the boat with Peter, and he tells Peter to push the boat out further into the water so that they could catch some fish. But Peter interrupts Jesus, saying, "Master." Now, that's an interesting title for someone you just met not too long ago. He says, "Master, me and my guys have been fishing out here all night and have not brought in one thing. But if you insist, I will." This is how we know that Peter wasn't a good fisherman. Because if he were going to eat that day, it would have just been because he caught a fish right before lunchtime. But Peter follows Jesus' instructions, and he puts his net down. I would imagine that normally Peter would put out bait to catch the fish, but this time the fish were the bait, and Peter was the one that was going to be caught. The scripture says that Peter and his teammates catch so many fish that the boat, not even two boats, can support all of them. So either Jesus is an expert fisherman, or he's the Messiah. Peter assumes the latter to be the case, and so he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." All of them arrive back to the shore, amazed beyond measure. And when they get out of the boat, Jesus says, "From now on, you will catch men." And at that call, Peter and his partners left everything. Everything they knew, everything that they had, and Peter follows Jesus. We know that Peter was a committed follower of his Lord. It was kind of like my sister's relationship with me. You could talk and come up against her all you wanted, but the moment that you crossed me, she was on it. Peter wasn't going to let anybody cross Jesus without him jumping in the fight. Peter was very obviously a part of Jesus' inner circle. He became the de facto spokesman of the 12 apostles. He was one of only three who were present at the healing of Jairus' daughter, one of Jesus' most well-known miracles. He was also one of only three who were present at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 up on the mountain. Peter was also responsible, along with John, for preparing the Passover for Jesus and the disciples. Imagine having that job. But that said, one of Peter's highlights, and that is his good highlights, because he has both, is from a conversation recorded in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18, if you would look with me on the screen. This is a story that may be familiar to you. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona,'" that means Simon, son of John, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" It was Peter, and more specifically, his declaration of who Jesus actually is, that would serve as the resounding declaration of the church for the rest of the ages. Peter knew and believed Jesus to be exactly who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But soon after, another highlight reel would play a much different image of Peter. One that I'm certain he never forgot. We'll read from Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. This is Jesus and the disciples. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." Jesus has already told his disciples a few times about what was to come, including, but not limited to, his imminent death. Jesus speaks very forwardly with the disciples, saying that they were all going to, every one of you, you're going to run separate directions when I am arrested tonight. In other words, at least for a moment, the disciples will all abandon Jesus. But of course, Peter, Jesus' second-hand man, isn't going anywhere. He's loyal to Jesus. If him and Jesus are to be separated, it'll be because they killed Peter off first, or so he says, at least. "I will never fall away." That is the words that come from this ambitious ex-fisherman, now apostle. But Jesus immediately turns to him and probably just does a deep sigh. "Oh, Peter." Jesus says very candidly, "Truly, I tell you, this night, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but 3 times. Peter can't even come to grips with how that would even be possible. And so he replies, "I'll take the cross with you before I deny you. I will go and die with you before I deny you, Jesus." That's a promise if I've ever heard one. And unfortunately, it was a promise that he wouldn't keep. Peter, from the moment he stepped out of the boat with Jesus, never thought he could deny his Lord. Get a little prideful? Sure. Be easily angered? Without a doubt. But abandon his Lord? Never. No way. That's a sin far beyond his capacity to perform. He would just as soon die with Christ than to ever disown him. And yet somehow he managed to do exactly what Jesus knew and said Peter would do. And we read about Peter's unthinkable sin in Matthew 26, just a few verses later, in verses 69 through 75. Let's look together. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he what? But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know this man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Peter is angry at this point. He says, "I do not know this man." And immediately, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter is now standing out in a courtyard not a far distance from Jesus. In fact, he's standing in the courtyard of the high priest as he watches the council sentence Jesus to death after two false witnesses speak against Jesus. Sadly, these false witnesses aren't the only ones who are going to speak against Jesus that night. In the courtyard, a servant girl recognizes Peter and says, "You were with Jesus, the Galilean." To which Peter plays dumb and responds, I do not know what you mean." One. As he gets near the exit, again another servant girl says, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." To which Peter says, "I'm willing to make a bet to prove to you I do not know the man." Two. And finally, a small group of people hear Peter's accent and assume that he must have come to the area with Jesus. Peter, angered as usual, he curses and he swears, "I do not know the man." Three. And then off in the distance, he hears something. Peter has done the one thing that he knew he'd never do. The one thing that no one would have ever believed if they had found out about it. Not Peter, he couldn't do that. Bartholomew, maybe. Thomas, I wouldn't be surprised. Peter, I know you're kidding, right? The text says that upon hearing the rooster's crow, he remembered what Jesus had said, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. This was quite the gut punch. Peter was terribly ashamed at what he had done. As far as we can tell, Peter doesn't have any more interactions with Jesus before Jesus dies. He doesn't get one final conversation with Jesus to clear the air or to make things right. All he knows now is that the Jesus that he has betrayed is hanging on a tree by Roman crucifixion at the hill called Golgotha. And that's how Jesus and Peter were left off. As you know from the last few weeks, Jesus is buried in a tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. He's discovered by Mary Magdalene on the third day as having been resurrected, and he goes to visit Peter and the disciples. It's interesting, right before Jesus meets with the disciples, Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene was commissioned to go and, quote, tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going to Galilee. For some reason, Peter especially needed to know that Jesus was back from the grave. We know from the last few weeks that Jesus, after his encounter with Mary, goes to the upper room to show the disciples that he is back from the dead, just as he promised. Now, I remember what it was like when I was younger, and my friends would be over at the house after I had disobeyed my parents. And later that night, when my parents would come around me and my friends, while all my friends were happy to have them around, I was not happy, and I would stay to myself, ultimately because I was ashamed of what I had done. And I'd imagine that's what Peter was feeling when Jesus appeared in the upper room that first time. All the disciples were thrilled that Jesus was standing before him, but Peter was probably standing over in the corner, quiet and uninvolved in all the fun. Peter knew what he had done. And he knew Jesus knew what he had done. It's probably best that he just doesn't say anything. And so he'd hang around the other disciples, but all the while, incredible feelings of regret for what he had done less than a week ago were now consuming all of his thoughts. But just like Mary Magdalene, and just like Thomas, Jesus soon came for Peter. I would guess about 2 weeks after the resurrection. And this is where you should have turned in your Bibles to John 21. We'll begin in verse 1. John says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." Now, the Sea of Tiberias is the same as the Sea of Galilee, is the same as the lake at Gennesaret. So, by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: "Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night," what does it say? "They caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'Nope.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." That disciple whom Jesus loved, again, we know that to be John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them to be exact. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. He was hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then we'll just end with the last part of verse 19. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Peter and the other disciples have been together in the upper room for a little while now, and so cabin fever was starting to set in, and Peter needs some fresh air. So Peter says he's going to go fishing. Something familiar, and he can just relax out on the water. Of course, everyone wants to join him. Isn't that how it normally goes? You want to get away, and everybody's like, I'll go with you. And so they go out early in the morning, and up on the shore stands Jesus. Of course, they didn't know it was him. This is now the second time that Jesus' followers did not recognize him post-resurrection. Perhaps there was some fog from all the emotions. And so Jesus, standing on the shore, he says, hey kids, you catch any fish yet? And Jesus obviously knew the answer to his question. Jesus was just messing with them a bit. They responded, no, we don't. To which Jesus then said, so why don't you put your nets back into the water? When they put the net down, they catch so many fish that the boat can't contain it. This sounds familiar, right? I'm sure Peter was sitting there thinking, am I having deja vu? He's been here before. He's had this conversation with someone not too long ago. And as he sits there trying to remember when he's experienced this whole throw the net down again experience, John shouted, Peter, it's the Lord. And at this moment, Peter makes himself presentable just to then throw himself into the water that he might quickly swim to shore. All of the disciples bring up a net full of fish, about 153 of them, the scripture says. And Jesus cooks a breakfast featuring barbecue fish sandwiches. Yummy. But after breakfast is over, there stands Jesus and Peter. Let me let you in on something. Jesus didn't show up at the beach because he was hungry. He showed up at the beach because he didn't want his brother to be haunted or paralyzed by his shame anymore. And he wanted to free Peter from the weight of regret that bore down on him. He says three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? There are two particular things that catch my attention in this. One, if Peter had denied Jesus, then shouldn't Peter be asking Jesus if Jesus still loves him? But that isn't what happened. And that's because the question at hand isn't if Jesus still loves Peter. Of course, it is assumed that Jesus loves Peter even despite the weight of this sin. The second thing is that Jesus asked Peter the question three times. Once to cover every denial that Peter made. These little details are not coincidence, guys. They're incredibly intentional. Here's the thing. Pastors often get caught up in the Greek language between Jesus and Peter over here to teach, and they talk about Jesus' commitment to the mission. But before this story is about Jesus instructing Peter, it's about Jesus restoring Peter. Peter has committed much worse of a sin than Peter probably ever thought to be possible. He had probably remembered those first words that he spoke to Jesus long ago by these same waters. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But on that sandy beach years ago and on this day where the smell of the water is as aromatic as it was then, Jesus sought him out anyway. And Jesus stayed. And Jesus loved Peter, flawed and broken as he may be. And that's the good news for all of us. That in the words of Tim Keller, we are far worse than we could ever imagine, and far more loved than we could ever dream. Jesus calls Peter to feed his lambs, tend his sheep. And yes, of course, that is a calling to preach, and obviously a foreshadowing of Peter's role in the building of the church. But more than that, this is an invitation for Peter to know and believe that Jesus still sees him and loves him as a brother and a partner in the kingdom of God. So then, though Jesus has made way for restoration and reconciliation on his end, Peter must choose to live as though he has been reconciled. In the end, Jesus sought out Peter in the midst of great shame and regret, and he does the same for you. Brothers, sisters, friends, strangers, the good news for the regretful is that the risen Jesus calls us from regret to redemption. Amen. Thank you. How? Well, for the unbeliever living in shame and regret, he wants you to know that he sees you, loves you, and invites you to repentance and faith. Repentance has become a dirty word, but it is truly a grace from God. Repentance has been centered for so long on turning from something when it was always more about turning toward God. That's why Jesus doesn't lead with, begin by confessing all your sins in his conversation with Peter. Instead, he says, Peter, follow me. That's the biblical understanding of repentance, that in knowing our insufficiency, we would instead trust in his sufficiency. That while you see the darkness within you and around you, your immediate focus would be set on the light and life found only in God. And that instead of harping on our past disobedience, we would be moved by Christ's obedience and choose to surrender our lives to obey God. As A.W. Tozer once said, 1,000 years of remorse over a wrong act would not please God as much as a change of conduct and a reformed life today. And as for the believer, Jesus' passion and desire is that you would not live in the scandals of yesterday. You are a sinful human being, and God knows your depravity even greater than you do. This by no means excuses any sin, but brothers and sisters, you should be reminded today from the story of Jesus and Peter, his mercy is more. Hear me clearly, one thing I know about God, his steadfast love never ceases and his mercies come new with the dawn of each morning. Amen. And one thing I know about you, once surrendered to God, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In repentance and reconciliation, we are restored. Jesus is prepared to give you another chance. You're not forever defined by your greatest sins. Jesus has compassion for today and a calling for tomorrow that will set you free from the condemnation of yesterday. You fail, and maybe you fail hard, but the forgiveness of Christ is sufficient to pick you up and carry you forward. I'll read over us the lyrics of a modern hymn, His Mercy Is More, and I'll finish with one last thought. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Brothers and sisters, on the day that Peter had denied Jesus, Jesus is already making his way toward the cross, where he would cover Peter's sin and your sin and my sin. His mercy is more. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I'm reminded again that it is your loving kindness which leads us to repentance. That your faithfulness to us and your mercy leads us to a life without sin. But Lord, when we do drop the ball, and when we drop the ball heavy, Lord, you do not leave us wallowing in shame and regret. But Lord, you invite us to redemption. That we do not have to hide from God as though he were ready to beat us. But that, Lord, with our sin, we can run to God and believe that he frees and loves us. Lord, we know we cannot outsin the cross. We know that we cannot outsin your mercy. And so, Lord, for the unbeliever today, would your Spirit do a work of bringing them and gifting them in repentance? Lord, that they would turn to you. They would live by your wisdom, by your truth. That they would believe in your sacrifice and in your mercy. And Lord, for the believer, Lord, would you move us out of our well of shame that perhaps we have built. Quiet within us the conversations of the accuser. And let us not be defeated by the weight of our own regret. But let us live and thrive in mercy. A mercy much greater than our own. A mercy much greater than the world around us. Your forgiveness makes way for abundant life, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to live in that. Jesus, if you can forgive Peter, I know you can forgive me. And I know you can forgive everyone in this room. Because just as Peter denied Jesus, every time that we sin, it is a denial of Jesus. And so, Lord, I know that you stand ready to renew and restore through repentance. Lord, you are faithful. Would you allow your Spirit and your Word to transform hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that you could be a part today. At this time, we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. If you have not filled out your communication card, you can do that now. And you can let us know on the back if you've placed your faith in Jesus today for the first time or if you rededicated your life to Jesus. We want to be able to send you some resources to help you in growing in your spiritual life with the Lord. And so you can let us know that on the back of your communication cards. Our ushers will go ahead and receive our tithes and our offerings at this time, as well as our communication cards. And for those of you who are watching online, wherever you're at, we would love for you to also follow the Lord in obedience through giving. Remember, this is first and foremost in obedience to the Lord. This is not Pastor Matt's request. This is Jesus' instruction to us that we give to the furtherance of the kingdom and the ministry to this community. And so for those watching online or for those in the room, be sure to allow the Spirit to lead you in your giving today and in your generosity. Don't forget, we have fellowship in the tent, yogurts and bagels and all kinds of stuff out there. We'd love for you to come be a part, to sit around a table with your brothers and sisters and to enjoy the company of believers here. So let's go ahead and stand as we have our benediction. Let's just put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord. God, we bless you and honor you today for who you are and what you've done. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your Spirit and for your church. So Lord, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice, whether here in this room or watching online, that you would bless them and keep them, that you would shine your face on them, and that you would give them your peace. And so now, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your Spirit, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. And you may go in peace.